Psalm 43, and we'll begin here at the first verse. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to us this evening from his word. We've spent several weeks now in Psalm 42 and now in Psalm 43. And we've followed a man into darkness. Each line seems to open up one shadow after another, one difficulty after another. And what we find is, from the first line of chapter 42, to the 11th line, and now even through this 43rd psalm, you find a man whose shadows grow longer, the hills of his difficulty seem higher, the darkness seems colder, and you wonder what really is the cause of it all. Friend, I think it's fair for us to recognize here that this man is walking, as we've said all along, in a case of what you could call spiritual desertion. But as we look at this 43rd psalm, I think we have to ask ourselves another question. As we think about this journey into difficulty, this journey into spiritual affliction, desertion, really, what difference does this have, this man's experience have, from perhaps a deserted pagan? A pagan who knows no influence of God, or maybe even a depressed pagan. What difference does the psalmist have to that kind of soul who knows nothing of God? You might say that the difference lies primarily in how the man responds to it. But as we'll look at Psalm 43, we're going to find, friend, that the deserted pagan, the depressed unbeliever, is of an entirely different character and is really incapable of feeling what the psalmist feels here. I want you to notice, friend, that the psalmist here does go to God as he is his God, first of all. And that, of course, is the first distinction. What you have here is a psalm, Psalm 43, that shows us a man, though walking in difficulty and in darkness, is looking to the God for great deliverance. First of all, he petitions the Lord for deliverance. Verse 1 of chapter 43. And then verse 42, he continues to anticipate it. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist describes for us what he expects that particular deliverance to look like. And then in the 5th verse, we come back to that familiar reflection, that hope in the deliverance that's been described and petitioned in the verses before. But I want to ask the question. As we look at these verses, we see here that the man is looking for the Lord to deliver him. But it's right for us to ask at the onset, deliver him from what? Or from who? Now, the psalmist tells us that he's asking for deliverance from an ungodly nation, from deceitful and unjust men. Who are doing what? In the 2nd verse, he tells us that he is a man under oppression. Now, as we look at this psalm, we could say that this is a man who is exiled. You remember in Psalm 42, he speaks about being in the northernmost parts of the land of promise. Perhaps the men that he's looking at here and the oppression that he has in view is that kind of oppression that led to his geographical exile. And of course, if you're looking through the life of David, you find that kind of thing. David pushed out of the land of promise by the edge of sword. And of course, that's a legitimate way of looking at this text. But friend, I want you to look at that word oppression just for a moment. The word oppression there falls within the context of what we saw in chapter 42. And in that case, friend, in what does the psalmist count his enemy's chief oppressing act? What's the most harm that they've done to him? Says the psalmist, according to the psalmist. You see, friend, the psalmist describes his enemies here not as possessing physical swords. But if you look at here, verse 10 of Psalm 42, the sword that he has in view that his enemies are wielding are with their tongue. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Verse 3 of Psalm 42. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Just keeping Psalm 42 in mind when we think about the oppression of the enemy, we're left with the idea that we have to at least say the psalmist sees the most oppressive act of his enemies as saying that this man has been forsaken by God. Asking this question, where is thy God, in a taunting way, is, according to the psalmist, the thing that penetrates his body more than a physical sword might, deeper than you might expect the enemy of the body to do. The oppression that we have in view here, at least, must be mostly this idea that these people are those who are taunting the man, saying God has forsaken him. But friend, as you look at this psalm, back to Psalm 43, the psalmist prays for this deliverance from that kind of oppression, but according to a particular relationship. I want you to notice, friend, as you're looking at this text, the psalmist describes God in the second verse as being the God of his strength. Now, that statement really forms the nexus both to the first verse and what follows in the second verse. Now, it forms the basis for what he asks or what he prays for in the first verse, and we'll see that in a few moments' time. But it also grounds the questions of verse 2. If this God is the God of my strength, then, says the psalmist, why dost thou cast me off? This is the God of his strength. This is how he is related to God. God is his strength, the one who is the upholder of his and uplifter of his head. That really is the reason why he asks the two questions that you have in the second verse. Now, he's asking this, of course, because he longs for deliverance. But through what does he expect the deliverance to come? And that brings us to the third and fourth verses. Note what he says here. He looks to the holy hill, to the tabernacles of God, to the altar of God, for deliverance. You see, friend, the psalmist is going back to what you found in Psalm 42. The man is going back to the idea of corporate worship, and he's saying that he expects God to do this work, this God of his strength, to work mightily and deliver him from oppression through what? Through God's holy hill, through the tabernacles of God, through the altar of God. We're returning back to those ideas that you have in verse 4 of Psalm 42, where the psalmist looks to corporate worship as the thing that secures his joy and his enjoyment in God. Now, friend, as we say this, it's important for us to ask the question, what does the form of deliverance take? If that's the means, what really is the matter of his deliverance? Well, friend, you have that in the fourth verse of Psalm 43. Unto God, my exceeding joy. That is where these means take him. To God, who is his exceeding joy. Friend, this is why this man is utterly different than the unbeliever who's depressed. You see, the unbeliever who's depressed knows nothing of this God, or at least knows no enjoyment in this God. But when the psalmist thinks about deliverance through these means, the deliverance that he has in view is that return of joy in God. That's the end that he has in view. It's not merely to feel better, but to enjoy God. That's his point. He longs to return to the holy hill, to the tabernacles, to the altar. Why? To enjoy God. Friend, the unbeliever knows nothing of that experience. He can't. This is why spiritual desertion and other forms of depression are so very different. The psalmist begins in Psalm 42 by telling us he lacks this which he craves most, which is the enjoyment, the sensible favor of his God. And then when he thinks about deliverance, friend, this is what he thinks about. A return, just to that, to the enjoyment of Jehovah. Well, friend, that brings us to our theme then for this evening, and that is that the Christian looks for the return of spiritual joy according to covenant promises and ordinances. Or put very, very simply, the Christian looks for covenanted means to bring the enjoyment of God. I want us to look at that briefly this evening under three headings. I want us to see the appeal that the man makes, the anticipation that he has, and lastly, the aim that he keeps. And so first of all, the appeal. Friend, I want you to notice the way that the psalmist looks for this is first of all by going to God in the first verse. But he doesn't simply say the Lord. He says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause." He goes to God as both judge, and that word plead there is the idea behind somebody undertaking for somebody else, especially legally. He looks to God both as judge, as it were, and solicitor, as his attorney who's going to defend him. Striking thing here. Friend, he deals with God as one who is judge of all, who has determined all the providences that have befallen him up to this point. But he goes to the very one who is judge of all and says also, "Be my solicitor, my advocate." Well, friend, that's a striking thing. But it tells us that this man looks to God as he is his God. He looks first of all to God according to his promises. You see, the psalmist says time and again that God is his God, the God of his strength, the God of his life. And where does he learn that from? Well, friend, he doesn't learn that from sense. He learns that only from Scripture. He reposes in the Lord by faith, and so he takes God's word for it. Those who look to him shall not be put to shame at all. And therefore he deals with God, both as a judge. In that relationship, God stands to all men. But he also looks to God as his advocate. If you will, even his redeemer. And that God only stands to the believer. Now friend, this is again instructive to us. This is an example of a man who prays or deals with God according to promises. He goes to God asking that the Lord would be both his judge and the one who undertakes for him. The God of his strength. And if you look at the second verse, you see the kinds of things that he expects. The first question there, "Why dost thou cast me off?" Friend, he's saying that this is contrary to what I would expect from the one who is of my strength. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He expects something other than mourning from the God who is his advocate. Now, why can he expect those things? Only because the Lord has promised other things. He has promised that those who look to him will enjoy the light of his countenance. And so the psalmist deals with God according to those promises. Now, friend, this is very customary for the believer. The believer takes the promises of God and makes them his or her petitions. You see this, for instance, in David. In 2 Samuel 7, God has just promised through Nathan, his prophet, that God will make him a house. David's response to the Lord, he says, "Do as thou hast said." The Lord has promised something to David. David returns to that and makes it his petition. Take even his son Solomon. In First Chronicles, you have the same idea. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon says that the Lord has been faithful to all that God had promised to his father David. But then after recognizing that past faithfulness, Solomon takes those promises again, and he says, just as his father had before, "Do as thou hast said." Do as you have promised. He makes the promises of God his petitions. Or take Daniel, for example, Daniel 9. You remember there, Daniel reads from the word of God that God would deliver his people after 7 decades. And so what does Daniel do? He takes that to the Lord as a petition. This is customary, friend. It's the very thing you have in Exodus 32. When the Lord is pleading on Israel's behalf, when Moses pleads with the Lord on behalf of Israel, he brings back to mind the covenant of God. He takes the covenant promises the Lord has made and makes them a prayer. And as one commentator put it in that particular place, what Moses does there is he makes the promises of God his petitions. Now, friend, the psalmist in Psalm 43 is dealing with this case, as we've said all along, of spiritual desertion. And so what promises does he look to? What promises can he look to? And we've spent quite a lot of time thinking about those ideas, but allow me just to remind you of one promise that's very particular in this case. And call upon me, says the Lord, in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Call upon me according to the covenant of grace, only in Christ. Call upon me in the day of trouble, whatever trouble that might be, of soul and of body. I will deliver thee according to my own time and good pleasure, and thou shalt glorify me. Friend, that's a promise that the psalmist can lay hold of. And he does lay hold of it in a sense, even in our own text. He goes before the Lord as one afflicted, and so he falls to prayer. What you have here, friend, is in very, very simple ways that the psalmist approaches God in a striking way as his judge. In Psalm 42, the psalmist traces every difficulty back to the Lord, who is judge of all. He traces every deep back to God's call. Every difficult providence, he says, is authored by the Lord. Isn't it striking then that he goes to this God, recognizes him as judge, yes, but also goes to him and pleads for his advocacy, pleads for him as one who would undertake for him. I hope this strikes us as it should, friend. The Lord appears according to sense in Psalm 42 as the man's executioner and judge. But the psalmist deals with God as his judge and his advocate. Do you see the difference there? Friend, it's a striking thing. According to sense, he is executioner, has no interest in suffering or helping the psalmist. But that's not how the psalmist deals with God. He goes to God, seeing him as one who will undertake for him and for his good. You can't miss that. And beloved, as you look at this text, we're supposed to remember here that he's looking to the promises of God as a contract that is sealed and that is secured. All those looking to him will not be cast out. They will not be put to shame. God will fulfill all that has been promised to them. And so the psalmist says, if the Lord has promised it, it is as good as done. Even if sense seems to argue otherwise, he looks at these things as though the contract and the fulfillment were one. As though the promise and the fulfillment were one and the same. Both are sure. Both are secure. And friend, note this. That is how the psalmist approaches God. With that kind of mentality, he goes before the Lord as one who is both judge and advocate, even if sense says otherwise. Now, what we've seen here, friend, of course, is that this is the psalmist's continual activity. This is how he deals with God through every bout of spiritual desertion. But what we can't miss, friend, is that, again, this man is making use of the promises. And this is what the Christian must do. Friend, if he's to live on the promises, he's to be saturated by the promises. In fact, he lives by the promises in such a way that these promises are transformed into his petitions. The promises that God has made out to him in his word, he then takes them back to God. And friend, he can be removed from the tabernacle for a time. He can be separated from all the people of God who would help his faith for a time. But the psalmist never allows him to be far from the promises. He never allows his mind to go far from what God has given to all of his people in his word. And so, friend, the application for us, first of all, is that we are to be a people who meditate on these promises until they become petitions. We're to meditate on the promises of God that have been made generally to all people who look to him by faith. We're to meditate on them until they become our petitions. I'll say this just as a note, but friend, I want you to notice here that this man approaches God as his advocate. He's certain that God will undertake for him. But we can't miss this. That assurance is something that's contrary to his own experience. It's contrary to his own sense at this particular time. We'll see that in just a moment's time, but note this, that assurance may be present even when sensible favor is not. We'll come back to that toward the end of our time together. But that brings us to the second point. What is it that the psalmist anticipates? And that brings us then to verses 3 and 4. The psalmist prays that the Lord would send out his light and his truth. That word truth there is the idea of keeping or covenant keeping. He's saying that he expects the Lord in his grace to send again the light of his countenance, that is his sensible favor, and also demonstrate his faithfulness to his promises. And in doing so, they're going to lead him. They're going to bring him to some particular place, to his holy hill and to the Lord's tabernacles, to the altar of God. Friend, I want you to note this. The psalmist here expects that God will deliver him, but through particular means. You remember, deliverance, according to the psalmist, is the enjoyment of God. But here is how he expects that deliverance to come. As the Lord's sensible favor, and as his faithfulness is displayed, it will lead him to the means of grace, back to corporate worship. We can't miss this, friend. And this is something that runs right throughout the scriptures. Psalm 89, the psalmist says this, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." Note the connection there. They are joyful because they walk in the light. Now that's fairly straightforward. Then as you look, the psalmist later on in the 12th psalm tells us this, that as the Lord deals with his people, he deals with them by bringing them, first of all, to people, by bringing them as those upright out of darkness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. The upright, he says, there ariseth, for the upright ariseth light in the darkness. The Lord's sensible favor is even present in difficult providences. But where does he expect these things to come from? The light of God's countenance, this light in the dark place. Well, friend, in the scriptures, in Psalm 119, verse 175, the psalmist prays, "Let your ordinances help me. Let your ordinances help me." All that God has instituted in his public worship, the psalmist then says that he expects the Lord and prays for the Lord's help to be found there. In Psalm 73, this becomes quite practical. This favor that God shows to his people, this covenant faithfulness, takes a very particular turn in the 73rd Psalm, when there the psalmist tells us that he was reclaimed from his moments of sin by coming into the sanctuary of God. You see, friend, throughout the scriptures, there is an idea that God especially deals with his people in the public assembly. In fact, this is the idea that runs even through the text that we read before we came to Psalm 43. In 1 Corinthians 14, note what the psalmist there says, or what the apostle there says. It is under the public prophesying of God's word that these things happen. And thus are the secret of his hearts made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Note that it's in the public assembly of God's people that this great change takes place. It is there that the secrets of his heart are made manifest. He's brought to see that his sin is great and heinous before the Lord. It's there that he falls down on his face then, worshiping God. He fears God, yes, but he also recognizes that the Lord's gracious presence is to be found there. And he can report the Lord's sensible presence is found among his people there in the public assembly. And so, friend, the psalmist cries in Psalm 122 that he was one who was joyful when they said, "Go up to him, to the place of God's worship." The psalmist was one who longed, as we sang in Psalm 27, just to be in the tabernacles of God, to see the beauty of the Lord. You see, friend, he takes the Lord's word for it, that in the temple of God, everyone speaks of his glory, because there it's most clearly manifest. He takes the Lord at his word when he says that in the assembly of his people, the Lord is most to be feared. When the Lord says that he has ordained means for his people, the man expects that God will be gracious to him through those means. You see, the expectation that the psalmist has in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 43, it's very simple and very direct. He almost looks at these means of grace as though one might look at a pipeline for oil or at a faucet for water. In the use of them, he expects, because of God's word, that they will yield good to him. Beloved, I don't know if that's what our expectation is. I don't know if that's how we approach the ordinances of God, but we should. Psalm 43 shows us a man who expects that God will take up these means and use them for his people's good, even for restoring the joy that was lost. Now, I want us to come then to our third and final point. And this really is the summary to all that's gone before, even in Psalm 42. The psalmist is going to the means of grace for a very particular reason. He sees himself in approaching the altar of God and coming into the tabernacles and coming into the holy hill, the places of God's public assembly, as coming unto God, his exceeding joy. That's his aim. That's his aim. Friend, this is perhaps what we miss so often when we think about corporate worship. But this is how the people of God see the public assembly of his people. It is coming unto God, who is their exceeding joy, the one in whom they delight more than any other. Allow me to step back just for a moment. Friend, everything that we've said up to this point, the appeal that the psalmist makes as both his judge and his advocate, and the anticipation that God will use corporate worship for his own spiritual good, really look to this last point. The man's aim in all of this. Why does he petition God for deliverance? And what really is the deliverance that the man has in view? What does he long for as he longs to return maybe to Shiloh, where the public assembly of God's people is to be found? What does he really long for? Beloved, as you look through the scriptures, you'll find statements like these that seem so foreign to so many. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Do you see the parallels that he makes there? First of all, his soul is one that longs for the courts of God. Is that because he has a particular religious penchant? Is it just because he likes ritual? Does he like culture? Does he like the sounds and the sights that he finds there? Is it just because he wants to tick that spiritual box? Does he just like the fellowship that's to be found there? No, friend, the very next line that stands parallel to this explains why he longs for these things. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. He makes use of the means of grace because he wants the God of the means. He doesn't merely like the temple. He doesn't just long for the tabernacle. He doesn't long just to be among Christians. He longs for Christ because it's Christ whom he enjoys and whom he expects to find there. To God, his exceeding joy, he goes through the tabernacles, on the holy hill, in and through the altar. Beloved, as you look through the scriptures, you find this over and over again. But what you can't miss is that this man has an appetite for God. And that's why he goes to the altar. That's why he desires to return to the public assembly. His appetite has been changed. It's what you have in Psalm 37, where there the Lord says, of course, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, friend, you note there in that first line, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord. Now, that seems to be his statement of priority. Delight yourself most of all in God, and then the next line is, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Well, if we get our priorities right, then all of our desires will be granted. But you've missed the point. It's not about prioritization. It's about the very thing that we find in this text. You see, friend, in that text, in Psalm 37, verse 4, what the psalmist is saying is this. Make the Lord the one who is your exceeding joy, and then he will grant you the desires of your heart. If the Lord is your exceeding joy, what is the desire of your heart then? But God. That fourth verse in Psalm 37 is saying, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you himself. Because your desire will be most of all for him. You will call him your exceeding joy. You see, beloved, that's our psalmist. That's what separates him from the unbeliever who's depressed. You see, he's not depressed because he's lacking all kinds of temporal goods. Though the text seems to indicate that he is lacking some things. He's not depressed because he has some kind of indigestion that's left him in a melancholic state. Friend, what he has in this text is a desire after God and an enjoyment for God. And when those kinds of things are withheld from him, then he is sensible of their lack. As again, Richard Sibbes has put it, time and again I've quoted it to you. But he who has life in God knows also when it is most absent. He who has enjoyed himself most in God is most sensible when that enjoyment is diminished. The aim that the psalmist has here is not for anything else but the enjoyment of God. You know, it's striking, friend, but in this text, even as he asks for deliverance from oppression, what is the conclusion of his prayer? What's the climax for all that he's requesting? Just that he might enjoy God. The prophet Isaiah, after he leads us through what is really the end of all things, he takes us to a table in which the people of God are gathered. And after all the trials that these people have been through, after the books have been opened and now shut, here is their conclusion. In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Note what they're saying, friend. Their greatest desire, even through the night, even through darkness, was just this. The one whom they've waited. The desire of our soul is to thy name. Friend, the psalmist prays most of all that he might enjoy the Lord. That he might behold the beauty of the Lord, as it is in Psalm 27. Because he longs most of all for God. Friend, the greatest deliverance then that the psalmist has in mind is a deliverance from the sensible absence of that enjoyment to a fuller enjoyment of his God. And that leads us to our conclusion then. Friend, when you look at this text, you have a man who longs for the living God. He just started by telling us that he was like one who was without water in a desert place, in which the water was made to represent the Lord. And the psalmist, the dehydrated heart, the deer, that panted after the refreshing streams. And now he concludes by saying that this God is his exceeding joy, the one whom he longs for and he expects to find in the ordinances that the Lord has appointed. There's a very simple application that comes to us from this. And that's, first of all, that this is a man, friend, who really longs for God. Not just for the temporal good that he can get from God. Not just for the gifts that might come to him. In all of these things, he longs most of all for God. That leads us, of course, to an obligatory question. Is this us? And then as you look at this psalm, you find that this man, both in Psalm 42 and in this 43rd psalm, is a man who expects that the Lord will be gracious to him in the public assembly. Why does he go to the tabernacle? Why does he go to the public assembly of God's people? Why does he make use of the means of God's institution? Friend, it's because he longs to enjoy God in them. As I just said moments ago, it's that we've missed. Centuries ago, there were pushes in this land and in others to change how churches worshipped. And all kinds of theological arguments were made for all kinds of innovations. But what's striking as you read those histories is hardly any of those innovations came because in congregations people had to argue for them. What you find instead in the history is that when the innovations came, they were quite quickly and readily adopted by the congregations. Why? Because those changes reflected the culture. That's how hymns came in. That's how instruments came into worship. How all of these things changed. It reflected what people desired most. They wanted a place in which they were most comfortable. A place that most looked like the world. And so, even in our generation, you hear folks say, we need to change the worship of God to keep our young people, to attract the unbeliever. Friend, the psalmist in this text tells us why we come to worship. It's not because we are attracted to the music. It's not because we're attracted to some kind of ritual. It is because we are attracted to God in the means that He Himself has appointed. And the cold reality that we can't miss, friend, is that if the public assemblies are ignored, it's not because we have failed to attract them with other means. It is that they are simply not attracted to God. This text tells us, as we close, that we have here a man who longs for the Lord. But note the way in which he brings this to God. First of all, friend, as we've said before, he saturates himself in the promises. He lives according to what God has promised in the scriptures, and that really forms for him the pattern in which he is going to work with the Lord through prayer. He deals with God according to what the Lord has promised. And so you find, first of all, friend, if you're in a condition of spiritual desertion, you are to live in and upon promises. You are to live in and upon promises. Practically, what does that mean? Friend, you and I are to be saturated with these, and that means then that you and I are to be so familiar with them that these things are never far from our minds. That our waking thought and the thought that we close the day with should never be far from what God has promised to His people. I mean, there are very practical ways to do this. It would not be wrong for the believer to take one of these promises, to write them down, and to set them by their nightstand every night so that the last thought of the day is on the promise, and hopefully their waking thought in the morning will be on the promise. You cannot, friend, you cannot come to God unless you have a promise to bring with you. But the second point, friend, that you find in this text is that this is a man who deals with God only in covenant. Note what he says. He is God who is the God of his strength in Psalm 42. He is the God who is his rock. He is God, my God. He is my God. He is the God of my life. He is his peculiarly. The person who's under spiritual distress of this kind of character will not want to call God their God because sense seems to say otherwise. Sense seems to argue that this God is their enemy, not their God of their life. But note how the psalmist deals with God. He deals with him according to the promise, as he's revealed in covenant. We can't miss that. But friend, that's not just Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Note Heman in Psalm 88. A man who for perhaps decades was without the sensible favor of God. He begins by saying, God of my salvation. He goes to God, dealing with Him as the God of his salvation. And for all of its dolorous lines, Psalm 22 begins, my God, my God.
Sense screamed that this God was his enemy, and yet because the promises of God say that none looking to him will be rejected, the psalmist then deals with God according to the promise. Friend, if to the best of your ability, you can say that you have come to God through Christ, no matter what sense is, this psalm teaches you, you deal with God in Christ, in covenant. You approach him as your God by faith, even if sense screams the opposite. If to the best of your knowledge you can say that you have reposed in Christ, then friend, your pattern must be that of the psalmist. Even when deep calls into deep, you cry upon him as your God, the God of your life, the God who is your rock, your God. But then lastly, friend, I want you to note this. The psalmist, as he looks for recovery, he never is far from thinking about the means that God has appointed to that end. You can't miss that. When he reflects on how the Lord's sensible presence was enjoyed, he ties it to the means. When he was gathered in the public assembly, Psalm 42, verse 4. And then when he prays to God for deliverance, he thinks about the means of God as he's instituted them for this very purpose. He's never far from the means. And so, Christian, if you find yourself in this condition, make use of the means. If the man is sickly and looks for treatment, he goes to the hospital. If somebody is wet and is cold, they look for shelter. Lonely, somebody goes and knocks on the door of a friend, friend's house. The psalmist would say, if we are a people who require mercy and long for the enjoyment of God, we go to the place where God has said that his glory is most manifest. Where the people of God have always said, in this place we have thought of thy loving kindness. We'll close with this, but friend, we can't miss what you have in the fifth verse. The man is expecting deliverance all the while. He prays to God with that expectation, and he prays according to the promises that the Lord has made. But what's striking about the fifth verse, this refrain that we found twice in the previous psalm, and now here at the end of this, is this shows us that still, notwithstanding the man's reflection on the past, notwithstanding even his holding to the promises in the present, and even notwithstanding his prayers in this psalm, he is still holding to promises yet to be realized, promises yet to be fulfilled. He still must cry, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. I shall yet praise him. Beloved, as we've walked through these two psalms, what you see time and again is an example of a man who can hold to God in earnest. A man who can hold to the promises and to the word of God in earnest. And still, friend, he can lack that sensible favor that he so longs for. But the beauty of the fifth verse is this. That notwithstanding these difficulties, his faith remains. Beloved, the beauty of this text is not that the man is struggling. The beauty of this text is we see the work of the Spirit of God upholding a man in the deepest and darkest of spiritual conditions. The fact that the man still hopes in God, still waits for these things, is not like a match in a dark room. It's like a single flame that has been plunged into the depths of the Atlantic and you find it still burning. Friend, it's only supernatural grace. Not grace that flows from nature, if we could even speak of it that way. That keeps a man hoping in this way. His faith is founded on the promise, and his faith is secured by the constant ministration of the Spirit. This is how the believer lives. Not by sense, by faith. And by a faith that the Lord God continually upholds in his grace. Amen.